This is Women of Grace Live, discussing issues important to your life and faith. Spiritual insight, practical wisdom. Join us as we transform the world one woman at a time. Women of Grace, for such a time as this. Now, here's your host, Johnette Williams.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Women of Grace Live. I am Johnette Williams. Very happy to be with you today. I am always delighted to spend this time with you Monday through Friday discussing issues of importance to our life and our faith. That actually could be the tagline, I guess you could say, for Women of Grace Live, either that or loving having holy conversation together. We like to take this time and really dedicate it to the way in which the Lord is working in our lives to answer questions about various aspects of the faith and, you know, the practical application of the faith, you know, in the circumstances and situations that are entrusted to us by the will of the Father. And so when we come together, I'm always asking you to give us a call here to ask a question, to make a comment, to share something of interest that's happened in your life or a tremendous blessing that you've received. But today we're not going to do that. We're going to dip into our listener comment line calls that have been left for us. And, you know, this is a great service. It's just really a great service for all of you, because any time of the day or night that a question crosses your mind, you can use that comment line number and leave the question for us. You can even specify the show that you would like it to go to. So you could say, you know, this is for Johnette, Women of Grace Live, or you could say, you know, this is for Father Mitch Pacwa, or this is for Dr. David Anders, this is for the Pop Checks. You can be very specific. Dr. Ray Guarendi, now I'm naming everybody, right, because I don't want to leave anybody out. Deacon Harold Birksivers, right, for Open Line. Anyway, all of that being said, we make this available to you for that purpose, that you can leave a message for us, and we will get to it. We get to it in a variety of ways. Sometimes when we're live on the air, sometimes when we're doing a program specific to those questions, and we're not taking any live calls. And today is one of those days. We're not going to take any live calls. We're going to dip into the caller line and pull out some of the questions that you have left for us right here for Women of Grace Live. Let me give you that number, because it's probably a number that you're going to want to use. I'd mark it down, 205-795-5773. That's 205-795-5773, available to you 24/7. Another way that you can get a question to us and not be on the air is via email. So you can email your question specifically to me by using this email, Women of Grace, plural on the women, all one word, womenofgrace@ewtn.com. That's womenofgrace@ewtn.com. If you put Women of Grace in the subject line, it helps those that sort these things out to get the questions to the right person. And I always appreciate receiving them from you. I certainly do. I want to talk with you a little bit, though, before we begin to dig into those calls that have been left for us about, you know, our walk of faith, you know, our life in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us in John 10, verse 10, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And I love that. I love it for ever so many reasons, because as I've often said here on the air, this is Jesus' mission statement. This is his whole purpose in coming. His purpose in coming was not for himself. His purpose in coming was for you and for me. He came to win for us our salvation. And of course, that's done through the salvific action that takes place on Calvary's Hill. But in light of that, in light of this being set free, in light of this liberation from the reign of terror that comes by way of the evil one, our Lord wants for us to enter into a profound experience of his life in us. And as we say, you know, this life in Jesus Christ is meant to be an abundant life. It's meant to be an abundant life. I love that word, abundant, because that word indicates to us that it's to be full. It's to be vigorous. It's to be invigorating. It really is to be the foundational principle. And if I may say, the principle upon which not only is our life built, but the principle upon which our life derives its source and derives its experience. And this abundant life of our Lord Jesus Christ is a life of grace. And what does grace mean? Grace means a participation in the divine life. Jesus says, I have come that they might have life. But whose life? His life. His life is the abundant life. And I love the use of the word more. You know, I have come that they might have life and have it how? More abundantly. So he doesn't want for us to receive just a little portion of his divine and holy life. He wants for us to receive every bit of it. As far and as wide as we can open up the doors of our heart to be filled with his life, that is what he desires for us. And that is what the sacraments tend toward. The sacraments all tend toward helping our hearts dilate that we might receive more and more and more of the grace of God. And when through the reality of concupiscence, we fall victim to sin, God forbid it should be mortal sin, but even venial sin, Jesus gives us the remedy that we can plug up, you know, that hole that's been created by that sin, that misery of condition by which the abundant life runs out of us. He wants to plug it up with his divine and holy grace, and that comes by way of the sacrament of reconciliation. And then as we're filled more and more and more with the life of Christ, our soul grows bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and we are able to experience more profoundly the interaction of his life in us. Right? And we're able to see the fruit of it. We're able to see the effects of it. And so I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you that we don't want to be selfish with God. You know, we don't want to hold back. We want to be all in. We want to be completely and totally surrendered to the capacity that we can surrender at any given point in time. And it's a funny thing about surrender, and this is something that I've experienced myself through all of these many years following my reversion to the faith. And what I've discovered is that when we surrender a little bit, the Lord meets that with such an intensity and power that he broadens that surrender to include more ways in which we give ourselves over to him. And it becomes a facility of heart and mind and soul. And he comes and he heals us from those proclivities of the soul, from those wounded emotions, from all of those kinds of things that occupy us. He frees us from them. And then he comes and he occupies that territory as well. So we want to be open and receptive to the things of the Lord. And you know, how do we, you know, it's beautiful what the saints tell us, because they say even desiring this already shows that the life of God is active within us. And even desiring to be more deeply infused with the divine and holy life of God, even that desire already is being effective. It's already efficacious in helping us to be more receptive to what it is that God wants to do in us. So, you know, I want to encourage you to ask the Lord for more, to ask him for more. Say, I want more of your love, Lord. I want more of your life, Lord. I want that abundant life. Help me to yield, Lord. I want to desire you more. Help me to thirst for you. Help me to thirst for you. And the person I think that really aids us in this regard is our Blessed Lady. She really, really aids us. She gives us a thirst. She gives us a hunger for her Son. She, you know, through her maternal beatitude and intercession for us, helps for us to be yielded. She points out, as a mother does, those areas of our being that need to come underneath his lordship. And she gently prods us in that direction. So ask Our Lady. Tell her you want to desire her Son more. Tell our Lord, I want to desire you more. And let's see what the Lord does. Well, when we come back from the break, we're going to those calls that have been left for us. You are listening to Women of Grace Live. I am Johnette Williams. We'll be right back. Welcome back, friends. You are listening to Women of Grace Live. I am Johnette Williams. We're happy to be with you today. Love spending this time with you Monday through Friday as we discuss issues of importance to your life and your faith. Today is one of those happy days when we dig into the calls that have been left for us on our comment line. I love days like this because it gives me an opportunity to really dig deeply into the questions that are left for us there. I do want to remind you of that number. Anytime you get a question that you would like to have answered, and perhaps it's not a live show and you can't get on the air right away, or maybe you're driving somewhere and don't want to do that, the fact of the matter is you can call this number and leave the question for us at a time that's convenient for you. And here is that number. It is country code 1-205-795-5773. That's country code 1-205-795-5773. We love to receive calls in this way. So today we're not taking live calls. We are spending our time taking these calls. So I'll tell you what, Vanessa, I am ready for the first call when you're ready to give it to me.
I'm calling from Pueblo, Colorado, the Diocese of Pueblo. And my question is, a deacon recently told me that in preparing for First Communion, our bishop will not allow them to teach the children that they can receive Holy Communion by mouth or by hand. He will only allow them to receive by hand. Is this correct? My understanding was that we could receive by both methods.
Well, thank you very much for your call. And yes, there's a lot of confusion about this issue. And your supposition is absolutely correct. We are permitted to receive both in the hand and by mouth. So I'm not quite certain why your bishop has this prohibition against receiving our Lord on the tongue, but I would question that, and I would ask the deacon if he can show you some evidence that this is church teaching. Now, one caveat that I will put here is that I'm not really sure if this is up to the bishop of the diocese, but it was my understanding that this was something that came from Rome and was applicable to all dioceses, that the communicant is permitted to receive both, on the tongue or in the hand at the discretion of the communicant. So I would ask him if he can show you something like that. And I would do a little digging. I can't do that while I'm on the air with you right now, but I would do a little digging to verify that it is indeed the teaching of the church that we can receive communion both ways. I personally like to receive our Lord on the tongue. I remember growing up as a child when we were taught about the Blessed Sacrament as we were preparing for Holy Communion. And even after that, the sisters told us that only the anointed hands of the priest can touch the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is contained within the host, the consecrated host. And that even if the host would get stuck on the roof of our mouth, we had to work it off with our tongue. We were not permitted to touch it. And I think that, you know, this is just Johnette's opinion, but I think that one of the reasons why we have lost such reverence for the Eucharist, such respect for the Eucharistic presence of our Lord, is because we don't properly attribute to him the reverence that he deserves by way of the reception of him in Holy Communion. It's become a rather laissez-faire reality. We see people approach the communion rail and you wonder if they're really disposed to receive our Lord. They just kind of swagger on up there and receive the Lord in the hand. And in many cases, they're walking away with him in the hand without receiving him in front of the priest as they're called to do, or the extraordinary minister. I think that we've really lost a recognition that this is indeed the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and true reverence and homage to him is to be paid. And that is done by our demeanor and by the way in which we receive him. That being said, it is, as far as I know, the church teaching that the communicant can receive either on the tongue or in the hand. So I think that you're right on there. Maybe when we go to the break, I can look something up really quickly and come back and give you more information. But thank you for your call today. I certainly do appreciate it. And I do want to encourage that as well. We were talking about the abundant life of our Lord Jesus Christ and, awakening within ourselves a desire to have deeper union with him. What greater union can we have with our Lord than when we receive him, body, blood, soul, and divinity, when we take him into the confines of our own being to reside there, holy and truly present for the period of time that the host remains within us. You know, this is a great mystery, but what a great privilege. And I would really encourage all of us, myself included, to mark the demeanor by which we approach the banquet table to receive our Lord? How do we approach the altar? How do we show reverence to him? How do we walk back after receiving him? Do we rush back to our seat? You know, or do we walk back in a dignified and holy way? How do we dress to receive him? Ladies, you know, I especially talk with us about this frequently enough. We need to be dressed to receive our King. You know, we don't have to be dressed in formal attire, but we should be dressed in what we once called our Sunday best. It shouldn't be our leisure wear. It shouldn't be our exercise clothing. It shouldn't be, you know, a pair of jeans and a t-shirt. No. We're going to greet the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We're actually entering into a nuptial union with him by way of reception of him. We sure wouldn't dress in sloppy clothing on our wedding day. Why would we approach this moment of wedding with the Lord ill-clothed, ill-clad? So, you know, our hair should be fixed. We should, our countenance should be ready to receive him, you know, our faces ought to be scrubbed and washed, you know, if you wear makeup, put it on nicely, you know, and approach the Lord with the dignity that he deserves. So just a little word there, but I think that one of the reasons why we've become so casual about our Lord is because we do not have that reverence and that respect for him. And I think receiving in the hand has unfortunately helped for that to occur. And so I am not making a statement about those individuals that choose to receive in the hand. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we have to be doubly aware of the fact of who it is that we're receiving. So I hope that that helps you. And as I say, when we get to the break there, maybe I can look something up online and give you a more definitive answer. But I think I'm standing on solid ground here. Okay, who do we have there next, Vanessa?
My question is, someone growing in the faith, I want to understand Mary's role a little better. How do I explain to others around me that honoring Mary doesn't take away from Jesus, but actually draws us closer to him? Thank you.
Well, thank you very much for your call. And of course, I just love to talk about this particular topic. There is absolutely no way that having a proper devotion to our Blessed Lady can diminish our love for our Lord or take anything away from him. As a matter of fact, it's the very opposite that occurs. Now, what is proper devotion to Our Lady? Or as Louis de Montfort would call it, St. Louis de Montfort, true devotion to Our Lady. Of what does that consist? That consists of realizing that the end of our devotion to Our Lady is deeper union with her Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we enter into proper devotion or true devotion to Our Lady, we find that our union with our Lord is enhanced. What I would ask your Protestant friends or those that are questioning you on this is simply this. Was Jesus a good Jew? Was Jesus a good Jew? Now, I think that they would tell you, oh, yes, he was a very good Jew. And then you would say, what is the fourth commandment? And they would answer, the fourth commandment is, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Well, if Jesus is a good Jew, he fulfilled the law perfectly, and he would have obeyed the fourth commandment. He would have honored his mother. Now, if Jesus honored his mother, why would it be inappropriate for us to honor his mother? As a matter of fact, are we not to imitate our Lord in all things? If the answer to that is yes, which a Protestant, if he's being honest, would say is true, then indeed we should imitate our Lord in his devotion and honoring of his mother. Our Lady will always lead us to a deeper union with her Son. It is always the direction our Blessed Mother points. It is always where she wants to take our heart, our soul. It is always where she will deposit us. Our Blessed Lady will always make the way smooth for us. She will make the way speedy for us. She is a perfect way, and she is a secure way to a deepening union with our Lord. The other thing that I would suggest that you ask them, you know, would be, you know, if in fact God the Father determined that our Blessed Lady should be the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he did, and we have evidence of that, even in the prefigurement of Our Lady by way of the Ark of the Covenant and the definitive instructions that Moses received for the construction of it, down to the use of materials and the measurement of those materials, then indeed God would have been even more specific for the one who would be the fulfillment of that Ark of the Covenant, containing within herself the one who is not manna but the bread of life, the one who is the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments, the one who is the King of Kings, not just the rod of Aaron. He would have been even more specific about that. Now, if Jesus then, if our Blessed Lady was good enough for the Word incarnate, the second person of the Blessed Trinity made flesh, surely she is good enough for us. I would also say Jesus is our brother. Yes, I think every Protestant would agree with that. Well, if Jesus is our brother, then in the nature of the spiritual order, our Blessed Lady is our spiritual mother. And as our spiritual mother, she wants to give birth to us in her Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope that that helps you. There are so many good apologetic books out there. The last Tuesday of the month, I interviewed John Martinoni, and he too has written excellent books of apologetics. And one of them is Blue Collar Apologetics. And then there's a follow-up to it that is equally good. Both of them are available for you at EWTN's Religious Catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com. That's EWTNRC.com. Put in John's name, John Martinoni. If you stumble on the spelling of the last name, then just put in Blue Collar Apologetics, and everything related to John will come up, and you will see it there, and you can order it. We'll give you great talking points on this particular topic and many other topics to help you engage in a cogent and intelligent and faith-filled way with those who would question various aspects of our Catholic faith. But thank you for your call. I sure do appreciate it, and I am so happy that you want to encourage others to a true and proper devotion of our Blessed Lady. I'm telling you, what a great, great, great grace that will be in their lives. All right, we're ready for the next one, Vanessa.
My wife and I are unable to physically have children, and we were talking about perhaps going down the road of surrogacy, but I'm unsure what the Church teaches or thinks about that. So I'd appreciate Johnette's expertise in this. Thanks.
Well, thank you. And actually, I think that we have answered this question. If I recollect correctly, this was Brandon calling in from Canton, Ohio. But it is an important question, and I'm happy to answer it again. The Church does not approve of surrogate motherhood because it interrupts the procreative and the unitive aspect of the conjugal action. So the Church does not approve of that, and also the way in which the fertilized egg is implanted in the mother, the whole of it is outside of Church teaching. It's an immoral reality there. Though I know that this is such a great suffering for you, Brandon, I know how much you and your wife want to have a child, the Church teaches against this way of conception, or this way of having a child to parent. And I do believe that I encouraged you to check out Dr. Thomas Hilger's and NAPRO Technologies. These are all licit ways that we can work with technology as well as with our own physicality to be able to conceive a child when that hasn't happened thus far. So I would encourage you to check that out. And I think I also told you to check out the National Catholic Bioethics Center that has a lot of good information on this very point. And, you know, I know it's a great heartbreak. Just to expound upon this for a moment, it is a natural desire, I think, for individuals to want to conceive a child. Because what is that child? That child really is another human person created in the image and likeness of God. the couple cooperates with God in the most creative of his aspects, the most creative of his works. And that is bringing about another human person who will have an immortal soul and will live forever, hopefully in union with him. So it is a great privilege. It is a great honor to want to bring a child into the world. I think it's unnatural not to want to have children. Secondarily, that child is the depiction of the mother's love for the father and the father's love for the mother. And in a sense, this is the reality of the marital embrace. It is, in fact, a sign of the Trinitarian life itself. The love of the father for the son and the love of the son for the father spirates the personification of that love, who is the Holy Spirit. And in an analogous way, the love of the husband for the wife and the love of the wife for the husband bring into the world the personification of their love, and that is the child. So this is a beautiful thing, but it is also true that it is exactly how I defined it to be, and that is a privilege. And so we cannot assume that we have a right to have a child. We don't have a right. A child is a gift. Now, God desires that each man and each woman experience the reality of paternity and maternity. But sometimes that is in a spiritual fashion as opposed to in a physical way. So every person is called, if he's a man, to be a father. Every woman is called by virtue of her femininity to be a mother. But not just a biological mother, but a spiritual mother. And every biological mother knows that she is called to be spiritual mother. Every biological father knows that he is called to be spiritual father. And in some ways, the spiritual maternity and spiritual paternity supersede the physical. More on this on the other side of the break. We're going to come right back. It is a mailbag day, and we're dipping into those calls. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends. You're listening to Women of Grace Live. I'm Johnette Williams. I'm happy to be with you today. Today is one of the days that we take the calls that have been left for us on our listener comment line. Want to give you that number. You can use it any time of the day or night. We'll get the call. And on a day like this, we will address your question. That phone number for you, it begins with country code 1-205-795-5773. It's country code 1-205-795-5773. So we were entertaining a question that had to do with surrogate parenting, surrogate mothering, and whether or not the church considers this licit. And the answer to that question, is simply no, she does not. And I was explaining why she does not. But I was also talking about parenting in general and the fact that having a child is a privilege. It's a gift. And sometimes God distributes his gifts as he wills. And it's a hard thing to hear. I know that this is very hard to hear, especially when a couple is experiencing fertility issues and they so want to have a child. But the fact of the matter is, all of us are called to spiritual parenting for a man, spiritual paternity for a woman, spiritual maternity. And we see this beautifully depicted within the life of the church through the priesthood, spiritual fathers, and through religious life as well, spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers. And here, the individual seeks other ways of bringing the persons that are entrusted to them to the fullness of life in Christ Jesus. Now, every biological parent has that duty and that obligation for the children that they bring into the world. So, there is that. But some individuals have been chosen by God to operate in this regard in a very special way. One of the ways in which this spiritual parenting can take place is through adoption. That is a beautiful way. And I encourage people to consider this, as a means to fulfilling this desire to have a child, but potentially because of circumstances and situations that are physical in nature, are not able to conceive a child. Also to find outlets for this kind of beautiful spiritual gift of bringing life to an individual through various professions or through nieces and nephews, godchildren, in all of these ways that desire can be satisfied. I don't want to diminish that's not a diminishment, but that's an absolute reality. So I want to encourage you in these ways. I recently interviewed a very beautiful lady. Her name is Stephanie Aquila, who's written a book called Festive Feasts. And this book came out of her desire to make her home a place that brings life. She and her husband, up to this point in time, have not been able to bear children. She mentions that on the set. But she goes on to say that they nonetheless want their home to be life-giving. And they seek ways to do it through the various feast days of the church and celebrations that they have on those feast days, and inviting people in and providing a warm and welcoming environment, one that's feeding their faith. So they're living out this reality of parenting, of being providers of life in a way that is not physical in nature in that sense, but very dynamic in nature by bringing people together. So I want to encourage you to consider that, even as you pursue opportunities for conceiving a child in ways that the church approves of. And I'm very pleased that you are really searching this out and that you want to remain within the heart of Holy Mother Church. So there on the break, I did do a little investigation, and the information that I gave to our caller from Pueblo, Colorado, is exactly the case. I'm reading this. It says, the general instruction of the Roman Missal, which is called the Germ, guides the reception of Holy Communion in the Catholic Church. You'll find this interesting because we were talking about this as well, emphasizing reverence, posture, and the choice of receiving under either kind, which would be the body of our Lord, in the body of our Lord, you also receive the blood of the Lord, or just the blood of the Lord. The Germ specifies that communion should be received in the standing position unless an individual prefers to kneel. So you can also kneel. A bow of the head is the recommended sign of reverence before receiving. The communicant has the choice of receiving on the tongue or in the hand. When receiving under both kinds, a bow is also made before receiving the precious blood. So we do have that. Now, this is a rite. We do have that right to receive on the tongue if we would like. So I probably would speak with the deacon, and I would seek a way to provide information to the bishop. I'm sure he knows this already. But children, I think, should be taught to receive both ways because they have that right to receive both ways. Okay, Vanessa, next call.
I wanted to know if after Jesus comes and defeats Satan, I was told by a friend that we'd have 1,000 years of peace, and then Satan gets unleashed again. Do we have to do this all over?
All right, well, this is a really good question, and so we'll talk about it for a minute or two. First of all, Satan has already been defeated by our Lord. The defeat of Satan happened on the cross. We are in the cleanup effort here. I'll liken this to World War II. World War II was fought. The battle was won. It was over. But there were still some guerrilla tactics by the enemy that took place, and soldiers still lost their lives. So if we compare that to the salvific action, the battle was won. The battle was won. But the enemy still persists. Right? And some people get taken out because they heed the evil one as opposed to heeding our Lord. But the battle has already been won. So there's not going to be any kind of overcoming of Satan or anything like that. You are referring to the time of tribulation and the time of peace that many people in the Protestant denominations have extracted from sacred scripture and call the rapture, you know, that the rapture is going to happen and all of these things are going to. This is not Catholic teaching. The church does not teach that at all. When Jesus comes, he's coming. And when he comes, the souls of the just, you know, will be reunited to their bodies. And we will spend eternal life with our Lord. And those who have chosen the evil one will go off to perdition. You know, as a matter of fact, they're experiencing that now, as are the saints in heaven. But the bodies are not, you know, the bodies have not been resurrected from the dead. So there you have it. And that's the sum total of it there. No need to go into it any further. Just tell your friend that, you know, this is not church teaching. As a matter of fact, I would say that it would be helpful for them to know that this is very new, this theology on the rapture and on, you know, the tribulation, all of these things. This is new. This didn't come about until, I think it's like the mid-1800s. So this is not something that was propagated in the early church. It wasn't something that was propagated by our Lord. They're taking out of scripture that one statement where, you know, they will be taken up, you know, and some will be left and others will go. You know, this is very much figurative language. It's figurative language that our Lord was using to explain what was going to happen. So again, for a fuller explanation of this, I'm going to refer you once again to John Martinoni's book, Blue Collar Apologetics, available for you at EWTN's Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com. There's also been several books that have been written on this topic by Catholics, taking apart this whole notion of what your friend is telling you. And they're available for you too. And I'll tell you another good source for you that's online is Catholic Answers. You'll find excellent information on this whole topic at CatholicAnswers.com. So I encourage you to check that out too. Okay, Vanessa, we're ready for another one.
I missed what GREAT stands for, and I'd like to know what the E and the A stand for.
What GRACE stands for? With the C and the A stands for, I'm not quite sure. I think that this caller might be referring to an acronym for GRACE. And I don't have an acronym for GRACE, so I don't really know what that would be. So I cannot help you with that one. I'm very sorry. Maybe somebody else can help you with that, but not I. I don't have an acronym for GRACE. All right, we'll take the next call, Vanessa.
I'm calling in reference to the SSPX. I have a family member, and they tell me that if there is no Mass in Latin on Sunday, that they do not have to go to Mass. They do not have to go to Mass on Sunday if there is no Latin Mass in the area. And that's my question. How do we address that? I've spoken to one of the SSPX priests even, and he agreed that's what they say.
Well, thank you. So that we have an understanding of SSPX, that stands for the Society of St. Pius X, and it's a traditionalist Catholic movement that is not in full communion with the Catholic Church. It was founded in 1970 by Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, and it is known for its adherence to pre-Vatican II liturgical practices, particularly the Latin Mass, and it is also known for its opposition to certain reforms of the Second Vatican Council. People that are members of SSPX are in a sect, S-E-C-T, and it is a sect that's broken away from the Catholic Church, not in full communion. They do not believe that there has been a valid Holy Father since Pius XII. Who passed away early, I believe, I'd have to go back and check, but I think it was in the early, right at the beginning of the 1960s. So they don't believe that we have had a legitimate Holy Father since Pope Pius XII. So they therefore do not believe that anything that's been taught from them from that period forward is accurate. They don't agree with any of the reforms of the Second Vatican Council, and they hold only to the Latin Mass. Now, I will say that the our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, permitted the celebration of the Latin Mass, which is the Mass that we celebrated prior to the Second Vatican Council and the reform of the Mass that took place. There were lots of liturgical abuses that arose with the reformation of the Mass. This whole process was really co-opted, and by the process I mean the Second Vatican Council was really co-opted by progressives, and so there was a lot of liturgical abuse that was happening at that time. But the Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, permitted that the extraordinary form of the Mass could be celebrated, and so there are many churches that still celebrate the Latin Mass and are underneath the Holy Father, but that is not the case with the SSPX people, the Society of St. Pius X people. So we want to remain underneath our Holy Father. So we don't want to break away and find ourselves in one of these sects, S-E-C-T-S. So that's about all I can tell you with regard to it. You can do a lot of research on it and find it out. Archbishop Lefebvre was excommunicated in 1988 for consecrating bishops without papal approval. They're schismatics. They're in schism from the Catholic Church. So that is what I can tell you about that. And I'm sorry that your relatives are involved in this. There's a lot of people that fell away to this. You just need to pray for them that they'll come back to the fullness of truth that is found in our Catholic faith. Okay, so I did find an acronym for GRACE. Here it is. This is the one that I found online. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, that is a definition of grace according to a particular Protestant church. But and there is truth in that. But our church teaches us, the catechism teaches us, that grace is a participation in the divine life. It's a participation in the divine life. Oftentimes, I think that we confuse, you know, grace with blessings, you know. And by that, I mean a blessing is something that's bestowed upon us. Grace is bestowed upon us. But grace takes it a step further. It's an involvement. It involves us in the very life of God. It's not something that's put on us. You know, it's not something like Martin Luther, you know, said that man was like a dung heap, that man was not good, but that through the salvific action of Christ, the merits, we're covered, we remain a dung heap, but we are covered by the merits of Christ's sacrifice. And therefore, you know, that's what God sees when he looks at us. He sees his son. Well, that's true in a certain way, but that's heretical teaching. No. We are created good. We are created in the image and likeness of God. Now, we have original sin, but baptism takes care of the original sin. We are left with its effects, which is concupiscence. And concupiscence means that we have a tendency towards sin. And so we have to work on that. We have to cooperate with the participation that we have in Christ's life, God's life, by way of our baptism, by way of our confirmation, by way of the sacraments that we receive, reconciliation, specifically the Eucharist, any of the other sacraments that we receive, the anointing of the sick, if we're married, matrimony, if we're a priest, you know, holy orders. We have to cooperate without participation in the life of Christ, to remain faithful to God, not to fall victim to the temptation that comes by way of our concupiscence, but to stand strong in him. But the human person is good. And by way of a participation in the divine life, we become what the Eastern Fathers called divinized. We don't become God, but the God life takes up residence within us and we become more like God. That's the goal of the Christian, to become more like God, not to be covered up by God, not to be covered up, but rather to become more God-like, right? So there's a difference there. Grace being a participation in the life of God, which means that God's life is participating in us. It's so wonderful. But not a blanket of grace, you know, that's bestowed upon us to hide the reality of the dung heap that we are. No, that's not Catholic teaching at all. So I give you this acronym because you asked for the acronym. This is the only one that I found, is God's riches at Christ's expense. And it's okay to think about it that way. Here's another one: God's righteousness at Christ's expense. We are gracified, but you know, but again, all of this is not the fullness of what grace is that we want to know. So there you have it. We'll take it as it is, and what we will strive to do is to dig more deeply into the reality of who we are called to be and how it is that God wants to divinize us, right? How it is that he wants to make us holy as he is holy. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. That's not just the exterior reality of us. That's the whole of us. That's the deepest part, the most essential part of our being. All right, next one.
When exactly in the Mass the process of transubstantiation actually occurs?
Thank you for that question. That's a good one. So the act of the miracle of transubstantiation takes place with the words of consecration. So at that moment, as the priest is pronouncing those words of consecration, the host becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the wine becomes his precious blood. So it's at that very moment. And I always, you know, I tell people all the time, one of my favorite parts of the Mass is the epiclesis. The epiclesis is when the priest extends his two hands over the host and over the wine. And what is he doing? He's calling down the Holy Spirit. He's calling down the power of God for this miracle to take place. And at the moment of the epiclesis, you know, I watch for it. I watch for it. And when that happens, I say, oh, Lord, the miracle's about to happen. The miracle's about to happen. And I try to awaken within myself a fervency of desire for that moment when the priest pronounces those words of consecration. And what ceases to exist is the substance of that host. What happens is its substance becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so too with the wine. So yes, that's quite a beautiful thing, quite a beautiful, beautiful moment, and we should be attentive to it. And this is why the bells are rung. The bells are rung to bring our attention to that moment, to call us to that moment. It used to be years ago, when the cathedrals were built, that the cathedrals were quite large, and the people would just gang on in there. And of course, they didn't have PA systems back in those days, right? In the early church, and through the medieval ages and on up to a certain period of time, and they often couldn't see the altar. They couldn't see what was going on because the people, you know, were so many, and as you move towards the back, because the front was all filled up, you couldn't really see. So those bells would be rung to alert them that this is the moment. This is the moment when God takes on the form of bread and wine to become for us our Eucharistic banquet, so that we might receive him whole and entire, body, blood, soul, and divinity. How beautiful is that? Oh my goodness sakes, how beautiful is that? I think we have time for another one, Vanessa.
I have a question about Romans. The book of Romans was written to the Roman church, and in chapters 9 through 11, it's very clear that the Roman church is not the root, but Christ is the root. And Rome is a branch that can be broken off as the Gentiles are grafted in. When the Jews were broken out for their unbelief, St. Paul warns, do not be haughty toward the branches, because you're also a branch and you could be broken off. Also, the church is built on the foundation of Christ being the chief cornerstone and on the foundation of the prophets. So how do you make Rome into the root instead of one of the branches? Thank you and God bless.
Well, I'm I'm curious as to what you mean by your question. And what I'm thinking is that you're suggesting that the Roman Church is a branch that can be broken off, or the Church of Rome. I think that you're making reference to the magisterium of the church. So I'm not sure if that's what you mean. But I think that what Paul was saying was that, you know, and he was admonishing the early church of Rome to remain faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, right? To remain faithful to the church that Jesus Christ founded. And what church did Jesus Christ found? He found the Catholic Church. Catholic was a term that was first expressed in the early church, actually by St. Ignatius of Antioch. He was the first to use that term. And what does Catholic mean? Catholic means universal. It means open to all people, right? So that is the derivative of the use of the word Catholic. But when we trace the church back, we find that the church was founded on Peter. Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock, right? Upon this rock, I will build my church. Upon this rock, right? So he finds the church on Peter's back. Peter is the first pope, and it's from that moment forward that we have this holy line of succession that comes down to us to the present day. So we can look at Pope Leo XIV and trace back all the way to Peter. So this is, in fact, the church that Jesus founded. Now, we would say that the branches that have broken off would be those who are in schism with the church. The Protestant denominations, we talked about the Society of Pius XII. We talked about, Pius X. We talked about that. Those would be branches that have been cut off from the one church. And Paul is admonishing the Romans to remain faithful to the church that Jesus Christ founded. Hope that helps you. It's been great today. Thank you, everybody. God bless. Bye-bye.